I've entitled this message, Recapitulation. Well, that's a big word. How about repeat? I've entitled this message, Repeat. And the reason I've entitled it that is because I plan to repeat what I spoke about last week. And not because I felt like I need to do my homework again, but because I feel like the material is so vast that it was too big to really adequately cover in 1 week. And I feel that way this week. In fact, I think we could stay here for a long time, but I'm sure that you would grow weary. Every time I, as I've mentioned before, when I prepare a sermon, I usually go back and read back through the material that we had gone through previously. And sometimes when I do that, I can't help but want to preach it again. So here we are, repeat. Look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. The context is the children of Israel in Egypt, and it had come to a breaking point in the hearts and in the minds and in the lives and on the backs of the Israelites. The Israelites are under bondage. The Egyptians had put on them burdens too heavy for them to bear. And it says in verse 23 of chapter 2, and it came to pass in the process of time, or in process of time, that the king of Egypt died. He had tried to kill Moses, and now God, in his time, had taken his life. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. I want to look at that phrase with you a little bit in a minute, but just keep it in your mind. Think about it. The Israelites sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel. And God had respect to them. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter in chapter 3 in a minute. But I thought maybe before I do, I'll spend some time on these verses, because if I don't get beyond them, then I won't have to repeat next week as well. So look at these verses. I meant to bring this out last week, but in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus said this. He says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And here it says the Israelites sighed, they cried, and they groaned. Now, we never seek God for mercy until we're actually guilty. I know this is true by experience. We don't appreciate mercy until we're standing guilty before God and have nothing to say in our defense. We know our sin is all our fault. And furthermore, another way we don't cry for mercy is that when we think our salvation can be accomplished by something we have to do, small or great. I've been in so many services in my life, and I've heard salvation preached based or contingent or conditioned upon what I must do. I must come up with something. I must come up with some sincerity or a feeling or a resolve or a change of mind, a change of lifestyle, all these things. And I've never found in myself the ability to do what's required. And you know what that's called? Bondage. Bondage. Salvation dependent upon me in some way and not being able to produce what I need to do. That's bondage. And these two things, sin and the law, or sin and a requirement, some condition on me to save, to enable God to save me, those two things are nothing but bondage. And in God's process of time, in His mercy, He works in the hearts of His people in order to bring them to sighing and crying and groaning because of that bondage. That's the way God works. That's the way He saves. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He says, not the healthy, but the sick need a physician. Not the blind, but not the seeing, but the blind need their eyes opened. It's not those who can walk, but the lame who need to be raised up. And it's not the living, but the dead who need to be raised to life. All these things teach us something fundamental about the way God saves. He saves those who have need of saving. It says in the Gospels that Christ healed those who had need of healing. All those. And here it says, they sighed, they cried, and they groaned. Now, immediately what we do in our minds when we hear that message, and it's true, we immediately try to come up with sighing, crying, and groaning, don't you? Don't you sense? I remember as a kid, sometimes people would get up and they would tell about how what they had been before the Lord saved them. And it was awful. They had been in and out of prison, perhaps, and done all these things. And I was always thinking, man, I don't have anything nearly bad enough to make myself sinful enough that God would look upon me and save me. But our sin doesn't deserve God's salvation. God doesn't save us because we're sinners, and that sin being the reason that God saves us. He saves us because He is good, and He has mercy on sinners. That's salvation is because of God. It's because of who He is that He saves, and it's entirely because of His work. So don't try to come up with the sighing and crying and groaning. That's trying to do what you cannot do. God has to produce it. But it's true. And it's meant to be a comfort, a comfort. He says in Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably to Israel, that her warfare is accomplished. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And let me read to this verse in John chapter 9. The blind man who had been blind from birth was healed of his blindness. And at the end of the account, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they said, Jesus said before they spoke, he said, for judgment, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, for judgment I am come into this world. This is John 9:39, if you need to note it. For judgment I am come into this world. For judgment. What kind of a judgment? Think of it now. The Lord Jesus Christ coming to judge between the sheep and the sheep, or the sheep and the goats. He's separating here. He says, for judgment I'm come into the world, that they which see not might see. Now, to me, that's very comforting. How often do you read the Scriptures and you have to claim, Lord, I don't understand what I read. I don't understand it. And then, when we think we understand it, how many times do you read it and you find in your heart, I don't really believe it because I'm not even moved by it? Or maybe you just have a total indifference. Maybe what is really being spoken of here is what I think is being spoken of here is you God has put it in your heart to know the guilt of your sin, the condemnation because of that guilt, your sin nature where you can do nothing in yourself apart from sin. Everything you do is infected by sin and you can't keep yourself from it. Go ahead and try. Try for 1 minute not to sin. And you'll have to say, I am nothing but sin. And Jesus said, for judgment I'm come into this world that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. How many times have I been in a class where they ask a question and I want to answer, and I even stick up my hand and answer the wrong question? Well, here's a case where we don't want to say, but I see. Let the Lord open your eyes through the gospel. Let Him bring His salvation to you, and don't claim to have what you don't really own. So He says, that's the judgment I've come, so that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees said, which were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" And I'm sure they didn't really think they were blind, because Jesus says in the next verse, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But because you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to save, to justify the ungodly. He came to save those who were without strength, those who were the enemies of God. And that's the way the Scripture comes to us. But in Exodus chapter 2, these people felt the bondage of their own sin. And you know, sin is, it creates bondage in many ways. It confuses us. It causes us to not know our standing before God. We're confused about it, and we know we're guilty, but we can't admit it. We can't come to the light. There's lots of things that sin does. It separates us in our relationship with God and with others. It makes us know our guilt, and the true conviction of sin teaches us that we can do nothing about it. Nothing about it. So those two things give us this sense of bondage. The condemnation of it, our sin nature, we can do nothing about it. We have no strength over it. We can't believe unless God miraculously gives us life and faith in Christ. And then the second thing is this bondage to the law, always requiring what we cannot produce. That's what the law does. And it doesn't seem fair. Why would God require me to obey perfectly if I can't do that? And yet that's what God requires. And God condemns all who don't meet the mark. And that includes everyone. There's none righteous, no, not one. None that understandeth. There's none that doeth good. None that seek after God. They're all unprofitable. That's the condemnation. If there was a snake in your yard, his nature is to bite and kill, would you spare the snake because that's his nature? You would take him out. You would kill the snake. And it would be right in putting the snake to death because he is a snake. David said, "I was chafed in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And he didn't say that as an excuse. He was saying that in order to justify God, or to say that God is righteous in condemning him for his sin justly. And so those two things, our sin nature, and the requirement of God on us, bring us into bondage. But Christ has done everything to free us from both of those things. How does he free us from these things? He frees us from our sin, the condemnation of it, because he himself took our sin. He took our sin. And he bore all the consequences of it. And he himself was made sin. And under that sentence of sin, God transferring the sins of his people to his Son, and him suffering for that, he remitted sin. He fully paid the price, our crime debt owed to God. And the justice of God was satisfied in the payment received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but all that God required for obedience, he provided. That is the way he put away our sin. That's the way he makes us righteous before God. And not only that, but he takes away, in order to free us from the bondage of our sin nature, he does something unexpected. He creates in us a new nature. And in that new nature, we believe God. He actually convinces us to believe him in our new nature. We couldn't, and we were dead in sins, and he creates us in Christ Jesus, a new creation. And he gives us his life. And in that life, we look to Christ only. And we cling to Christ only. He holds us to himself. And then the bondage of the law. How did he free us from the bondage of the law? Well, he himself, as I said, he met every requirement, the law, and he suffered its curse. And he frees us from that bondage. And so we see these things. Now, as I mentioned before, the children of Israel were in this situation historically, but it's to teach us. It's to teach us. The Word of God says in Romans chapter 15:4, those things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we, through patience and hope of the Scripture, might have hope. They were written for our learning. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, those things were written beforehand were for our admonition, on whom the ends of the world were come. So everything in the Old Testament was to teach us to give us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach us about Christ. That's why the Old Testament was written about Him. And when it describes the people of God in the context of the suffering of affliction and their sorrows, the sorrows because of their sin, know this, the reason is here, they sighed by reason of the bondage, and God is the one who brought them into that bondage. God brought them into that bondage. In the historical case, right? They were brought into Egypt, and in Egypt, the Egyptians put them under slavery and bondage. We're brought justly under the bondage of our sin. The law brings us into bondage, and it's just that God do that. But something much more glorious occurs in God bringing us into bondage. He delivers us. And so He says here in Exodus chapter 2, when they cried, God brought the cry. God brought them to bondage. God brought the cry. When they cried, and God heard their groaning. It didn't mean that God was sitting by and doing something else, and then suddenly He hears this distant cry and, oh, and pays attention. Nothing could be like that with God. God brought the reason for the crying and sighing and groaning on them, and God extracted from them this cry to Him for mercy, for His saving grace. Until we're guilty, until we're needy and have nothing we can do, we won't look, we won't cry. And that's the truth brought out here. Lord, make us to know our need. Make us to know Your holiness. And make us to know Your goodness in Christ so that we would sigh and cry and groan to be delivered from the condemnation of our sin, the nature of our sin, and the bondage of the law. And so it says here that the Lord remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And I'm going to cover that in a minute here when we get into chapter 3. So let's look now back into chapter 3 in our repeat of last week. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert. I wrote another sermon from that verse, but I decided not to spend the whole sermon on that verse. But think about this with me. In Egypt, the people sighed and cried and groaned because of the bondage, like bleating sheep. Have you ever heard sheep? We had some sheep out where we lived. They were using them to clear the grass and things that might burn. But here they were bleating all the time. Bah, bah. You know how sheep do. But these sheep were the people, and the people were bleeding because of their confusion and their waywardness and that they'd gone astray in their hearts and in their lives. Here, Moses is leading his father-in-law's sheep to the backside of the desert, to the mountain of God. And I thought about this, and I realized Moses led sheep which belonged to his father-in-law. The Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who leads His sheep, which are His Father's people, to the fold, to the salvation, to the Lord, to Himself, to God Himself. He leads us. He brings us to God, doesn't He? I need to be brought to the mountain of God. I need that. I need a shepherd who will take me through the desert of the wilderness of this world, and through my own confusion, my waywardness, my propensity to go astray and not be able to find my way back, I need a shepherd who will take me to the mountain of God, to Zion. Here it was Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses. And he said, here am I. The bush that burned with fire. Again, this is a repetition perhaps of last week. And you will remember this. Think about all the times that God rained fire down from heaven in the Old Testament. The first one that comes to my mind is Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when God rained down fire? They were completely destroyed. Nothing left. burnt up. He rained down fire and brimstone from heaven. And then think about Elijah. Remember, he was a prophet of God, and Ahab sent, I don't know if it was Ahab, one of the kings sent 50 messengers tell him to come down, and Elijah said, if I am a prophet of God, then let fire come down from heaven and destroy you. And 50 men burnt to nothing. And then the king sends another 50. Same thing happened again. Another 50 burnt up. It was the third 50 that got wise and said something else. Then Elijah stands on the at that great challenge that Jezebel had with and King Ahab had with all their prophets of Baal, and Elijah challenges them. He says, if the Lord be God, then serve Him. And he builds an altar. Remember, stone and wood and the sacrifice and poured water all around it. And God and Elijah calls on God. And the Lord sends fire and He burns up the stone and the wood and the sacrifice and licks up the dust and all the water. Everything is consumed by the fire of God, right? The sacrifice is completely consumed by that fire. And you can think about all these things. The fire of God is a consuming fire because God is a consuming fire. But here the bush is in, it's a small bush, a little bush. Think of a tumbleweed. Sometimes they roll by our house and I have to, these big things are, that if they were caught on fire, they just, in a minute, they'd be gone. The bush was on fire and the bush did not burn. Now here, God tells Moses in verse 5, don't come near here. Don't draw nigh hither. Put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. You see, the holiness of God is here. The holiness of God. And we mentioned this last week, but think about what happened. And I want to take you to this verse in Isaiah chapter 6. Look at these. In Isaiah chapter 6, with me, the holiness of God. Where was the holiness of God seen in the Old Testament? Predominantly, it was seen above the mercy seat, wasn't it? And here we see in chapter 6 of Isaiah that in the year that King Uzziah died, remember he was the king that tried to go in and offer himself in the holy place, and he was made a leper and died from that. But he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now in John 12:41, John reveals, the Spirit of God reveals to us that the person spoken of here, the Lord, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. John 12:41. If you want to reference that later, I'll let you look at it in your own time. But he says here in verse 2, above it, above the throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. He couldn't look upon God in His holiness. With twain he covered his feet. Their walk was unclean in the sight of God's holiness. And with twain he did fly. And one cried to the other, to another, said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The Lord God of hosts, Jehovah God. He's the one that's being spoken of here. And yet, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits on the throne of eternity, of glory. And he says, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The house was filled with smoke is like the incense in the holy of holies. The whole entire second sanctuary was filled with the incense from off the altar, from off the censer, and God's presence filled it. The glory of God filled it when the offering was made on the mercy seat. And then Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone. Undone. Doesn't that sound like taking your shoes off? Moses, take off your shoes from off your feet. The place whereon you stand is holy ground. I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a prophet and my lips are unclean. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand. And he which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar and laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Isaiah sees Christ on his throne in the place of the offering, the altar, and in the place of the temple. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, because that is the place of God's glory. Here we have the same thing occurring in Exodus. Moses sees the bush. It's on fire. The holiness of God requires that sin be punished. The holiness of God cannot tolerate or look upon sin. And yet the bush is on fire and the bush is not burned. The holiness of God required that our sin, in order for God to bring us to Himself, our sin must be punished. He must have received a fair and just compensation for the punishment of our sin in order for us to be accepted. And God's holiness required that. And so He laid that sin. Just like the fire came down from heaven on Elijah's sacrifice and consumed everything, God's fire would come on the sacrifice and consume it. And yet the bush is not burned. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who bore that sin. And because it was the holy Son of God in His nature, both as God and man, there was no spot in Him. When He took the sin of His people, He had no debt of His own to pay. He was a Redeemer who was able to pay, willing to pay, and His payment was accepted by God. He was the Lamb of God from eternity, always designated, always prepared, always giving Himself up in order to pay for the sins of His people. And when God reveals Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for His people, for sinners, to answer the justice of God and all the demands that God has, we see there the holiness of God. God is holy, He must punish sin. Christ is holy, He fully endured the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God against sin, and yet was not consumed. And God accepts sinners on that basis, and that basis only. And that's the only way we can know God, is seeing Him in Christ and Him crucified. And that's why God tells Moses, you take your shoes off, because the very ground here is holy. And then in verse 6 of chapter 3, He says, Moreover, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Look down in verse 14. We'll read there. He says, And God said to Moses, when Moses said, What is your name? What is the name I'm going to tell the people when I come to them? He says, God said to him, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said, Moreover, not only am I am that I am, but moreover, Moses, he said to Moses, Thou shalt thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, listen, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. This is astounding, that God would so identify Himself. What does He say is His name forever? He says His name is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's His name forever. Now, you see several things in this. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus actually used this verse to prove the resurrection. Remember that? He told the Sadducees came to Him and said a woman had a husband and he died, and then she married another man and her brother, the brother of the man who died, and so on until she had six brothers. Remember that? And Jesus said, the Sadducees said, so you see, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? If there's a resurrection, we've got him all twisted up and knots. This is so confusing. There's no way he can answer this. And Jesus said to them, You do greatly err. not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. And he refers to this verse here in verse 6, Exodus 3:6. He said, didn't you ever read what Moses said about God? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so you see in this verse that God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It means a couple of things that stand out right on the surface. God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself so identifies himself as being inseparable from his people. You want to know my name? You're going to know it in my relationship, the intimacy with which God has joined himself to his people. That is phenomenal. Because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. The Lord Jesus Christ was not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. The eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ, stood before God and was condemned, took our sin and was condemned for those sins and bore all those sins. He did all of that in order to have his people, in order to save them. And he says, they're my people, so much so that my very name is linked to them. And not only, but in this one verse, you see this other astounding truth that all that God says to Moses about who he is and what he would do in the Lord Jesus Christ, represented by the burning bush and in his name here, I am that I am, and I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All that he says that he is, think about this, he says that he is in order to save his people from their sins. Can you imagine the eternal God, the Almighty God, the God who is infinite and cannot be bounded, the God who is immutable and cannot change, the God who is almighty, his power is infinite, his understanding is infinite, stooping to take an infant's body in that form and constraining himself throughout eternity to be a man. And not only through eternity, but in time to suffer the filth and the weakness and the ignominy of being a man. Look at Psalm 22. This is God. This is the eternal God. This is the God who cannot be measured, who had no beginning and has no end, who doesn't change. This is God whose outlook on life never changes. He has no emotions that make him go up and down like we do. No plans that are disappointed. No wavering. Never learning, because he knows all things. Never gaining power. There was never a time when God could say, I am now what I wasn't then, as if he began to be or changed from that. If he did begin to be, if there was a time when God started and he wasn't before that, then he says, I am now, but I wasn't that then. Or if there's a time coming when he's going to change, I am now, but I'm not going to be that then. Or maybe I'm going to be something else then that I'm not now, but he says, I am that I am. And here we see that God. Look at Psalm 22. He says in verse 6, Man of sorrows, what a name. Verse 6, I am a worm and no man. I'm a worm and no man. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and in the likeness of sinful flesh and took our sin. And in that form, he stands before men and before God in the guilt, in the condemnation, in the shame, and in the filth of our sin, knowing that in his own soul before God and exposed before the accusations of filthy men. And he says, I'm a worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised of the people. This is the God whose seraphims cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And he stands here hanging on the cross and he says, "I'm a reproach of men and despised of the people." This is that God, our Lord Jesus Christ. "All they that see me, they don't worship. They laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.' But thou art he that took me out of the womb." Do you see that? The eternal God, the Lord of eternity, becomes a servant of time in the form of an infant. "Thou art he that took me out of my mother's womb." He never began to be. Before creation was made, all there was God. All that creation is came out of him. No events in time or space, nothing happens that didn't come from him. He is the eternal God. And yet he says, "I began to be as a man when you took me from my mother's womb." And then he grew up as a man and he learned. He grew in wisdom and in favor with God and man, in stature. And he suffered. He was hungry. He was weary. He wept. He was amazed. All the things that belong to us as men. And not only those things that belong to us as men and women, but also those things that belong to us as sinner. The shame of sin in our conscience. He felt it. And he knew it. And he cries out, "I'm a worm. I'm no man. Guilty. Guilty." So he says in his weakness, he says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near." Look at Isaiah chapter 53. See the same thing there. We sang it in our song on purpose. He says here in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. But the people were the one who were sighing and crying and groaning because of the affliction." Ah, yes. But how does he save them? How does he save those who are sighing and crying and groaning? Well, read on. He says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, our diseases, in other words, and he carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the beating that our sins deserved in order to make peace with God was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. That's what our Savior did. That's the one who identifies himself in Exodus 3 as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he is known in his relation to his people. He is known in his covenant with his people. And he is known in the salvation, the fulfillment of that covenant. How could Jesus say that "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob" proves the resurrection? Well, it does, because he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. But in saying that, he's saying here that when he reveals himself to Moses as that God, he guarantees all of the fulfillment of all that God promised in his Son. Because the only way God can be the God of the living is if the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And he is that. He is that. Now look at verse 14. "And God said to Moses, I am that I am. I am that I am." This is amazing. I wrote down some verses here, if I can find them in this heap. There's a lot of verses in this clearly. Who spoke these words? First of all, look at verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. God spoke the words, didn't they? Didn't he? Isn't it God that said this? God said this. And by saying I am that I am, there's a number of things that we need to look at here. And I'm sure that I cannot even come close to really explaining this as it ought to be explained. But the first thing you see here is that God is eternal. There's no time when God was what he is not now. And there's no time he's going to be what he is not here. I am that I am. And not only that, we see that God is immutable. He never changes. And I pointed this out last week, I believe, that when we think about the way God thinks of his people, we think that there's these dips and valleys. There's a time when God was totally upset with us, and then God was happy with us, and then we do these things and God becomes upset with us, and then God's happy with us again, and he just goes through these roller coasters of change. That's not so with God. God does everything the very best that God himself can do in all that he does. There's never a time when God is disappointed, when his plans don't succeed, when he deviates from it because of any reason. You see, we think of the way we think. I mean, I'm going to do something. We design it all out and we try to bring it to pass with a sequence of steps. And so we think about different possibilities and going down those steps. God is not like that. God doesn't think, okay, if I take this course of action and that outcome occurs, no, I don't want to do that. How about if I do this over here? No, I can't do that either. He's searching for the right way? Not at all. God makes reality. There's one course and one outcome, and that's the only one he thinks of, and that's the only one he does all the time. That's the way God works. We can't imagine that. We can't imagine someone who is like a razor focus on the goal and always achieving that goal. That's beyond us. But that's the way God is. He never changes. His love for his people is not an up and down thing. It's the highest that it can be before the foundation of the world, in eternity and glory, at the cross, in time and in the experience of our life, before we were born. All these things, it's always constant, ever the same, always at the maximum that it could be. God is God. And when we think about God, I want you to see this too. There's several things about this. God says, I am that I am. Now, when we think about God, sometimes we, and I do this all the time, and maybe I shouldn't, but maybe it's because we have to speak this way. We say his justice or his grace or his mercy or his truth or his faithfulness or his righteousness or his perfections in some way. But God is pure. God is pure. He is holy. His perfections are all one. God is just all the way through and through. God is, he's gracious all the way through and through. You can't untangle these things because God is not like a compound made up of different pieces patched together. God is God. These things are just characteristics of who God is. All that he is these things. Now, I want you to see this because this is glorious. When God makes himself known to us by this name, it is his name, but he makes known himself, again, in the context of what? The sighing and the crying and the groaning of his people. He came down to save them. And he says this in verse, look at this. He says, in verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, I've surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I am that I am came down. And that's why we see him speaking to us from the bush. And these are the things it says about our Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God. He says this about himself. He said, I'm the Son of God. And you can see these things in different verses, and I won't quote them to you because I don't want you to spend time writing them down. We can always share these later. But he says, I'm the Son of God. I am the Son of God. He says, I am come in my Father's name. I and my Father are one. He said, I am the bread of life. Now think about these things. Why would he say, I'm the bread of life? Well, because he is the bread of life. But why is he the bread of life? Because we need his life given up in order to live to God. I can't live without him. My life is him. And bread is something we take and we eat it in order to live. I take and eat of Christ and him crucified in order to live to God. I can't live in my soul, and I can't live in eternity. I can't live and have eternal life now in my experience unless Christ crucified is my bread and my living. He says, I'm the bread of life. You want to live to God? Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I am. And so you see, even by that, you see that he is what we need. All that God is, he is to his people. All that he is to God for his people. And this is the amazing truth of the salvation we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. None but God could save us from sin, because sin is that bad. And none but God could save us from sin, because God is that good. And God's glory is magnified to the maximum extent in the salvation of his people by Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. He says, I am the light of the world. The only way you can know God, the only way you can know God and come to him in that light that's unapproachable is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the woman, when Jesus said this, I am the light of the world. Do you know when he said that? When the woman taken in adultery was guilty, and her accusers had her before Jesus and said, now Moses told us to stone her. What are you going to do? He must have been more just than you if you let her go. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I am the light of the world. I'm the one who reveals how God can be just and justify the ungodly. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am that. I'm the door of the sheep. The only way that you can get into the fold is in Christ. I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. Can you imagine? Everything that he is in his living, he gives it up in order to save his sheep. And listen to these other verses. I'm just touching on some of them. I'm the resurrection and the life. I can't wait till I'm raised up in my new glorious body. Well, I can't either. But what are you going to get when you get there? A sparkling lake with trees and blue sky and birds singing and things like that? I don't care, because Christ is my life. If I'm raised in him, I have all having him. I don't know what it's going to be like, but I know one thing. It's going to be more wonderful than eye or ear can see or imagine. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm these things, the way to the Father, the truth. This is the only salvation. This is the only truth in heaven and earth. I'm the life. I'm the true vine. He says, I am not of this world. There's one thing he's not. I'm not of this world. But he also told, he said in the Revelation, he says, I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. He says, in fact, he says it this way in Revelation 1:8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is and which was and which is to come, saith the Lord, the Almighty. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And then he says this, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. There's nothing you can find that we need as sinners to come to God or that we need, once we have been brought to God, that we don't find in our Lord Jesus Christ. All that Israel needed was met by them in Christ and Him crucified, reigning, ruling over all things to bring about their eternal salvation. The Lord is the one who is I Am. He's the God of His people. That's His name. That's how He's known. And He's known. There's so much that we could say about this, but our faculties are not capable, really, of comprehending it until we really... I think the only one who can really properly unfold this text of Scripture is the one who is Himself, I Am. He has to make His own name known. He's the one who has to reveal Himself to us. And that's why I say, when Moses led the sheep to the backside of the desert, to the Mount of God, it was there that God made Himself known to Moses as Christ and Him crucified in the burning bush. I'm His sheep. I need to be brought to God. I need God to make Himself known to me in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need that. Without that, I am totally blind. Totally blind, ignorant, and deserving of all that infinite God would pour out on me in wrath and never be satisfied apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. If I meet God in His nature as He is, then His consuming fire will never be consumed, because I will always provide fuel, a need for Him to be consuming towards me. And I say that because you cannot stand, you cannot come to God, you cannot fulfill any requirements that God has of you for salvation. They have to be provided by Christ. They're all provided in Him. And that's why He tells us, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might know You in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Why would we go elsewhere? Christ is all, and the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. Lord, we pray that our soul's need before You would be met, and You would give us faith to see this and to enjoy it in our conscience, that every sin and every guilt and shame and condemnation that we have because of our sin before You would be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would give us that faith. You would sprinkle His blood on our conscience so that we wouldn't work in order to make ourselves acceptable or to keep ourselves acceptable, but we would work out of love and serve You out of love, because You have made us acceptable and You've created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, which You beforehand determined we should walk in. And Lord, we pray that we would love You. We would love You today. We would love You tomorrow. And we would see You and love You in eternity. We ask these things for Your great name's sake. In Jesus' name. Amen.